the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We'll look at only two verses this morning, 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. We've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Corinthians. We've seen in chapters 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul rebuked them for the factions in their church family. And then we saw in chapters 5 through 7, he dealt with the problem of fornication that was openly existing in the church. And then in chapters 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul dealt with the subject of freedom. In chapter 8, he told them that you have Christian liberty, but you should be willing to limit that in love for your brother. And he used as an illustration the eating of meat offered to idols. And then in chapter 9, he said, I have apostolic rights. And his rights were to have financial support in the ministry and also to marry a wife if he chose. But he said, I've limited that because of my love for the gospel. And so both Christian liberty and his apostolic rights were limited. He went ahead to show that it was only by self-denial and self-discipline that a believer keeps from becoming a castaway. Then in chapter 10, where we were at last Sunday, he showed that Old Testament Israel was an example of an Old Testament castaway, and Moses specifically was the example of one individual man who was, after all that he had done for God, not allowed to go into the Promised Land. He was a castaway, and he identified four sins that will make one castaway. The first was idolatry. The second was fornication. The third was tempting Christ. And the fourth was murmuring. Those are in verses 7 through 10. Now, I want you to notice how subtly freedom turned into sin. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul had been talking about freedom. And all of a sudden, you don't even realize the transition, but now he's talking about idolatry and fornication. I want you to understand that he moved from the subject of eating meat offered to an idol and foregoing marriage and foregoing financial support in the ministry, the next thing he's talking about is idolatry and fornication and murmuring against God. It's amazing to me how quickly liberty can turn into sin if it's abused. And it's sometimes even hard to tell where the line is. These people in Corinth, according to Paul's teaching, they were free to attend pagan functions, but they were not free to participate in false worship. And one might ask the question, well, where do you draw the line? Where's the line? But we move now to verse 10 today, and I want to show you in verse 14 of chapter 10, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. And then in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So he's moving now from freedom. If you look at verse 15, the opposite of wise men is foolish men. He's moving from freedom to foolishness. But the idea here is that he's showing them that for believers, they should not be caught in idolatry. Now, as we look at this, Paul says there's only one cure for idolatry, and that's to flee from it. You notice he didn't say hang around and fight it. Put up your dukes. Put up a good fight. He said just run. Get on your horse and ride. Get away. So Paul had said in chapter 6 and verse 18, he had warned the Corinthians to flee fornication. I think you remember that if you were here when we talked about that. Now he says to flee idolatry. And one might ask the question, why flee? Well, first of all, it's pretty simple. You have to flee something that you cannot fight and win. And Paul's making the point that you can't fight and win this. You couldn't fight and win fornication, and you're not going to fight and win idolatry either. The two are first cousins. Fornication and idolatry go hand in hand. If you understand anything about pagan idolatry, you understand that fornication was part of their worship system. And so the two were connected. And so Paul is making the point here that if you're going to flee fornication, you need to flee idolatry too. You can't fight it. You can't beat it. Samson was the strongest man physically that ever lived. And yet he fell to the clutches of Delilah and more than one woman. If Samson could not beat fornication, the chances of you and I beating it are slim as well. David saw Bathsheba in a sensual situation. She was taking a bath and he happened to stumble upon this scene and he saw her. And David, who was called by Scripture a man after God's own heart, David looked upon Bathsheba and fell to the sin of fornication. I want to tell you, if David couldn't beat fornication, there's not much hope for you or me either. The one man in the Bible that did beat fornication was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. Potiphar's wife came in and propositioned him, and the Bible said that he left in such a hurry, he forgot his coat. Left his coat behind, and they used it as evidence to wrongly imprison him, but God knew he was free of the sin of fornication. Why? Because he fled from it. And so Paul gives us this advice to flee. Why should we flee idolatry? We should flee idolatry because it'll turn your heart from God. I thought about passages of Scripture like 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, where it said, Solomon loved many strange wives, had many foreign wives. And then as you go on in that passage in verse 4, here's what it said about Solomon. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon's heart was turned away by idolatry. Understand, he had these foreign wives as well. I think there was maybe a little bit of fornication involved there too. But understand, idolatry turned his heart away from God. Idolatry will also entrap you before you know it. It'll entrap you unawares. I thought of Gideon's ephod. Most of you know the story of Gideon's 300 fighting men. How many know that story? And I do not have to repeat it for your sake. If you know the story, raise your hand real high. Okay, if you don't know the story, but you'll take my word for it, raise your hand real high. Gideon goes out to fight the Midianites, and he starts with an army that's in the double thousands, like 32,000 or 34,000 people. But in the end, he's left with 300 people to fight 100 and some thousand people. They were outnumbered like 25 to 1. It was just unrealistic odds. But God said, I only need 300 to beat those Midianites, and that'll do it. We're familiar with that part of the story. What we're not as familiar with is the fact that later on in Gideon's ministry as a judge, he made an ephod that he used to seek counsel from the Lord. Remember, in those days, the high priest had an ephod, and on the ephod were certain stones and so forth. And with that ephod, he could seek the Lord's face and know God's will. Well, Gideon made himself an ephod and began to seek the Lord's will, and that became so popular that the Bible said that all of Israel went a-lusting after it. Listen to Judges chapter 8, verse 27. Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. You know what? When Gideon made that ephod, he had no intentions of ever bowing down and worshiping it. He had no intention of it ever becoming an idol. He had no intention of leading the people of Israel astray. None of that was in his mind, but it slowly crept up on him, and before he knew it, he was worshiping an idol. Idolatry is subtle. Now, I want you to understand this according to our text. There's a difference between being an idolater and committing idolatry. Okay? There's a difference. An idolater cannot enter heaven. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul here gives us a number of people who can't go to heaven, not unless they get saved by repentance and faith. Okay, notice the people that he says can't go to heaven. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor what? Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul warns believing Christians, members of the church at Corinth, he warns them, flee idolatry. I see that there's a difference between being a full-fledged idolater and falling for the sin of idolatry on occasion. What's the difference? Well, an idolater can't go to heaven. An idolater, but idolatry can be committed by a believer. An idolater habitually, and this is key, an idolater habitually in unbroken sequence worship something other than God, whether it's material or immaterial. And that is in unbroken sequence, habitually he worships something other than God. But idolatry for a Christian is an intermittent sin. It's the intermittent sin of worshiping something other than God, but upon realization of which, the individual repents, confesses, and forsakes and gets it right. We'll show you later how it is possible for you and I as believers to commit idolatry in our Christian lives if we're not careful. Well, what is idolatry? Number one, it's the worship of a false god. That's pretty simple. But what you have to understand is it can be the worship of a false god that is either material or immaterial. It can be, often we think of idolatry as worshiping a statue. We think of it being something material, a statue, or maybe a possession. Now, I know that Z28 Chevys haven't been popular for years, but when I was a teenager, a Z28 Chevy was the cat's meow. If you had a Z28 Chevy, and I think I've actually seen some young people bow down to them and worship them. You know what I'm saying? They loved that car more than they loved their dad and mother. They loved that car more than they loved their girlfriend. They loved that car, in some cases, I think, more than they loved their own life. They loved that car. It was an idol to them. It can be a possession. It can be an object of your affection. Now, those are material false gods, but there can be immaterial false gods as well. Philosophies. Karl Marx worshipped ideas. Okay? He's not the only one. That's just an example. Philosophies, ideas, habits. Do you know there are people that would lie to the most loved person in their life? They would lie to their husband or wife. They would lie to their father or mother. They would lie to their son or daughter. They would lie to anybody to satisfy their habit. It can be a habit. An occupation. It can be an entertainment. It can be a sports or a sport. It can be an unbiblical concept of God. When you hear someone who's ignorant of the scriptures, and the best way they can refer to God is the man upstairs, because they have not read enough scripture to even understand that that very term is an offense to him. But they couldn't describe God biblically if their life depended on it. But they'll tell you, well, you know, I just think God is like this. I believe God is this way. I believe that my God is such a good God. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. No, their God wouldn't. But the trouble is, their God doesn't exist. They've fabricated him in their brain. He is nothing but a figment of their imagination. You need to understand that there are unbiblical concepts of God. Even in the book of Colossians, they had trouble with the Colossian people worshiping angels. And Paul had to rebuke the whole church because some of them were busy worshiping angels rather than God. So you understand idolatry is the worship of a false god, material or immaterial. Number two, worshiping, it is the worship of the true God in an unauthorized way. If you go back in Exodus chapter 32, you'll find out that Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And he stayed 40 days and 40 nights. He stayed longer than the children of Israel had patience. And so they went to Aaron and they said, make us a god that will lead us back to Egypt. And so Aaron said, bring all of your golden earrings and all your golden jewelry. And they brought it and they melted it down and made a golden calf like they had worshipped back in Egypt. But they said, it's God. Now, if you look at the text carefully, they were still worshiping who they thought was Jehovah God, but they had made an idol and they were worshiping him in an unauthorized way. You know, you can worship the true God. You can say, well, I know who he is, but you can decide to worship. So I've seen people, I've heard people say, me and God have our own thing going. No, you don't. If you don't come to God according to the dictates of Scripture, you don't come to God. Well, I'll come to him like I see fit. No, then you won't come to him at all. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's one way to the Father. It's the Jesus way, and you come by the Jesus way or not at all. It's the worship of a true God, the true God, in an unauthorized way. I think about Nadab and Abihu. They wanted to worship God. And they saw Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle one day, and they put a sacrifice on the altar, and God sent fire. And God's fire came and devoured the sacrifice. Well, the next day, Nadab and Abihu tried to do they said, let's us try that. And they put a sacrifice on the altar, and guess what? Nothing happened. No fire came. So they did what the Bible calls strange fire. They lit their own fire. They decided, we'll do it our way. We'll come to God our way. And so they lit strange fire. They put strange fire on the altar. Then God's fire disappeared, but it didn't burn up the sacrifice. It burned up Nadab and Abihu. Because, you see, it is idolatry to worship even the true God, but in your own way and not his way. In this book, that's what this book's all about. It tells us how we can come to God. That's why we're supposed to be students of the book, so we don't get burned like Nadab and Abihu did. Then loyalty. Idolatry is loyalty to anything other than God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tell us that covetousness is idolatry. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 tell us that inordinate or unlawful affection is idolatry. Paul warns those people in Philippians. He said, he warns us about those people whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. Paul warns about those people. Now, why is idolatry so bad? Well, number one, it strikes at the nature and character of God. Idolatry is worshiping a God that's not anything like God at all. So it strikes at his nature and at his moral character. It insinuates that he's not omnipotent, that he is not omniscient, that he's not omnipresent, that he's not eternal, that he's not unchangeable. It insinuates that he's not holy, that he's not righteous, that he's not gracious, that he's not merciful, that he's not good, that he's not sufficient. It reduces him to a material object that can be held in the hand. I had a little statue somewhere of an owl that is a paperweight. I wanted to bring that in this morning, and I was going to hold that owl in my hand and, you know, ask you, how would you feel if I bowed down and ask this owl to meet my needs? You would be offended. Because you see, God can't be held in your hand. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And because he's a spirit, he's omnipresent. He's all over the entire world. David tells us in Psalms 139, go to the farthest spot in the sea and God is there. Go to the farthest out place in the universe and God is there. Go to the center of the earth and he's there. There's nowhere you can go that he is not there. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all those things. And see, a statue can't represent that. But it isn't just a material object that reduces him to that. It is the concept that a man thinks that he can measure God. You know, as soon as a man thinks he can measure God, then the truth is he's God, not the God that he's measuring. You know, if God were obliged to answer every prayer that we believers prayed, then he would be like a genie in the bottle, and we would pray and rub the bottle three times, and out would pop God and say, "Your every wish is my command." I want you to understand, it is right for God not to answer some of our prayers just to show us who's boss. So often we think we have God figured out. I want to tell you, the older I get, the less and less I know for sure. Stuff I thought I had figured out, the older I get, the only thing I know for sure is what this book says. It's the only thing I know for sure. Idolatry strikes at the nature of God. It insinuates that he's not omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and eternal and immutable. It insinuates that he's not gracious and merciful and good and kind. It reduces him to a material object or a concept. It erects man in his place. You see, idolatry makes man the determining factor. The man decides what's right and wrong. The man decides what's good and bad. Man decides for himself. And yet the scripture tells us that the Lord is the one who ordained those things. Man thinks he's the author of his own destiny, and he realizes not that God holds the next beat of his heart in his fingertips. Idolatry is listed among the vilest of the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Idolatry prohibits the worship of God with the whole heart. Nine times David speaks of worshiping God, and in the book of Psalms alone, nine times he speaks of worshiping him with the whole heart. But you can't worship him with the whole heart if idolatry is part of your life. It deceives. Idolatry deceives a person into misplacing their faith and trust and putting it in a impotent force. What do you mean by an impotent force? Well, listen to what David said about idols. He said, "Their idols," he's speaking about the heathens, "their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." David says, look, an idol has no life in it at all. And then when he says they that make them are likened to them, he means that man that makes the idol has no spiritual life in him at all. If he had been born again, he wouldn't make that idol. And he is as empty and hollow as the idol itself is. What kind of a God has to be rescued from his own burning temple? You know, I love that story where Gideon was told by the Lord to bring the Ark of God into the temple of, I forget if it was Dagon, maybe it wasn't Gideon, but one of the judges had to bring the Ark of God in and set it in the temple where the image of their false God was. And every morning they got up and the thing was on its face. And they'd go in and have to stand it back up. and then the next day it was on its face and its hands were broke off. And they wanted to kill the guy. They said, "We know who did it now. We know who put that in there. We wanted him dead." And his father stepped forward and said, "Let the God fight for himself. You know, if he's not God enough to stand on his own pedestal without somebody having to fight for him, then he's not God at all. If the temple of a false God catches on fire, the only way he gets out is if his people carry him out. What kind of God is that? David says they have no life in them. And you know what? A God that can't speak and a God that can't see and a God that can't hear and a God that can't handle, he neither can love nor forgive nor save nor comfort nor deliver in time of trouble. The only worth that that God has is if you melted him down and sold the element that composed him. Isaiah said this, "And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree?" Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah's making the point that here a guy goes out and he selects a tree that's really hard wood. And he cuts the tree down and he uses part of the tree to heat his home and he uses some more of it to bake his bread and he uses some more of it to roast his meat. And then he says, you know what? I think I'll take the rest of it and carve a face on it and make my God out of it. Isaiah is saying, what kind of rationale is that? What kind of logic is that? If you can carve the face, it can't be God. And yet, people all over the world have done it for years and years and years. You see, this idolatry is the product of willful ignorance. Romans chapter 1, if you read Romans chapter 1, even with a cursory reading, you'll see that idolatry is the product of two things, willful ignorance and ingratitude to a holy God. It's willful ignorance. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want to add this. How can a Christian commit idolatry? Well, idols can be made of materials or material tools of worship. Do you know a building can become an idol? A building can become an idol to where people say, man, that is the most important thing in the world, that building. No, this building is a sheep shed. This building is a sheep shed. And you know what? If we do our job and bring people into this building to preach the gospel and use it as a preaching place, we're going to have coloring crayons on the wall. We're going to have chewing gum mashed in the carpet. We're going to have chips knocked off of paint. We're going to have some little kid carve his initials in the pews. Or maybe some deacon will. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? But I want you to know, this is a shelter to get in out of the sun in the summertime and the cold air in the wintertime. We can get in out of the rain and we can preach, but it's a shelter. It's a sheep shed. That's all this building is. Now, we ought to be good stewards. We ought to keep it clean and we ought to do it right. But we shan't bow down and worship this building. There are those that worship their attendance boards and can't wait to have the next big day so they can write. No, they won't waste the time on the United States mail. They phone call into the denominational headquarters to tell how many thousands they had in Sunday school or how many hundreds they had in Sunday school. I do believe every number represents a soul. And I do believe we ought to care about souls and we ought to reach people, but not so we can ride into some denominational headquarters and boast about how many heads we had or how many places we had filled on our pews on a certain Sunday. We shall not bow down to an attendance board. Some churches, their God is their offering plates. You know, are finances important? Yes, they are. That's how bills are paid. That's how missionaries are sent out. That's how benevolent needs are met. That's how ministers are paid. Sure, they're important, but we shall not bow down to offering plates. There's more to going to church than passing the plate. There are those that would bow down at a baptistry. There are those that would bow down at a musical instrument. I know of churches now that have a band, and that's the center part of their whole program of worship is, and that band is a sacred cow. You'd better not touch any part of it. They're really proud of it. Some churches make an idol out of their pastor. They worship his personality and hold him up and say he's the hope of a nation or the hope of a whatever. That's one reason I think preachers ought to have really bland personalities. Brother Fox and I are working at being really boring people. We work hard at it. Because we don't want anybody doing personality worship. But you have to admit, it's a danger. There are those churches that worship their youth departments. The whole church is organized and revolves around the youth or around the Christian school. I was involved one time with a church that the Christian school made more decisions than the church did. And if you had a dog and you had a tail, it is the church that should wag the tail of the Christian school. But it was the other way around. The Christian school was the dog and the church was the tail that got wagged. It happens that way. I have to tell you this in closing. Idols can be made out of the very best things. Idols can be made out of your children. I've told you this story before. A young man was called of God to be a missionary. He believed he was to be a missionary to Africa. He went off to Bible college, and there at Bible college, he met a young lady who also believed that she was called to be a missionary to Africa. And they got married. After they graduated from Bible college, they got married, and soon she got pregnant and had a child. And this couple looked at that little boy and said he was the light of their eyes. Oh, how they loved that little boy. And they said, we can't move to Africa now and go there and raise him in Africa. What kind of life would that be? We can't do that now. Evidently, God must want us to just be a pastor and stay here in the United States. As the story goes, he took a church then in Arizona. And as they were moving into the parsonage, he had to crawl under the house to hook something up and told that by that time there were two little boys. And he told the two little boys, stay out from under the house. I don't know what's under there. But you know how little boys are sometimes, especially preachers' kids. They're inquisitive, inquiring minds want to know. And this little boy crawled under the house with his dad. And there was an old rattlesnake under there, bit the little boy in a very vital spot. And the dad grabbed the little boy and drug him out from under the house. And he said, I've got to get him to the doctor as quick as I can. And jumped, throwed him in the pickup truck, jumped in the pickup truck, backed out of the driveway and backed over the other little boy. Both little boys died. They went to the mission field then. You know, we need to learn this lesson that whatever we let become an idol in our life, God is bound to remove. One of the best biographies that I ever read was written by John Newton. I read John Newton's life story, his own version, his own autobiography. John Newton was the old slave trader that got saved. He was a captain of a slave ship. He got saved and became a pastor, married a beautiful woman. And John Newton tells in his biography how he idolized his wife. She was the most beautiful thing in the world to him. And his whole life revolved around her. Oh, how he loved her. He loved her nearly to the point of worship. And then one day she got sick. And she got sicker. And she got sicker. Before her life ended, she became an invalid and a paralytic. John Newton would have to pick her up out of bed in the morning and put her on the couch, and at night he'd take her from the couch and put her back in the bed. He had to feed her. He had to care for her until the day she died. She was absolutely dependent upon him. And John Newton said with his own words, "I saw God take my idol and break it down before my very eyes." It's a dangerous thing to put your wife ahead of the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to put your children ahead of the Lord. You know, God meant for wives to be a great blessing, but he didn't mean for them to be first. He meant children to be one of the most important ministries that you have in your life, but he didn't mean them to replace him. My friends, if we're not careful, we can make idols out of some very good things. But God will resent it. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?